verses 25 to 31. These things have I spoken to you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Try that again. Let's pause and ask the Lord's help as we go now into his word. Lord God, we read in this very text that you will grant us the Holy Spirit, who is the one who teaches us your truth, is the one who brings it to our remembrance, one who makes the meaning of your word clear. And so we humbly ask as we come to your word now that your Spirit would be at work in us, that it would rest upon me as the speaker, that I might powerfully proclaim the truths of your word and that it might be active in all of our hearts and minds, leading us not just into an understanding of the meaning of the words on the page, but that your Spirit might move us to walk in a manner worthy of you in light of the truths that we have received this morning. And so we pray this and ask that you do it for your glory, the growth of your people, and the advance of your kingdom. And we pray this in Christ's powerful name. Amen. So as we've been progressing here, we come now to the end of John chapter 14. And as you read through this text, at least a casual reading of it, as you just kind of go through it, it's might lead us to think that this paragraph is just kind of a jumble of important but unrelated thoughts. At least that's how I read it the first couple times I read the passage. For me, sermons are a multi-week process. I'm always reading ahead at what's coming next. And so I've been kind of sort of thinking about this text off and on. And just as I began to just think about it initially, I thought, my goodness, what are you going to do with that? You got, not in a bad way, there's great truth here, but there's four seemingly unrelated thoughts, at least to my brain, in this text. But then as I began to study this and really, really wrestle with the text, I came to realize that Jesus has not given us an eclectic gathering of promises and instructions. Instead, chapter 14 is bringing a close to everything we've seen from the end of, or second half of chapter 13 all the way through chapter 14. It's a summary of the dominant themes we've been looking at up to this point in what is called the Upper Room Discourse, this period of teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples here on the night of his betrayal. And so our text really serves for us as a bridge. Chapter 14 began by addressing the disciples' inner turmoil. They heard the news in chapter 13 that Jesus is leaving, and that troubled their hearts. And so Jesus begins to minister to them, and we've been called, he calls them initially and us by extension, to believe in God. Believe also in me, chapter 14, verse 1. And this has been a reminder to us that Jesus is the substance of our belief, which is what verse 6 is all about. As Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we've been called to believe, and we've been reminded what the substance of that belief is. We've been told by Jesus that he will be replaced by another helper. Yes, he's leaving, but he's going to send us another helper. And that his physical absence does not mean the end of relationship. He has promised, on the contrary, that both he and the Father will come to us and will make their home with us. And so rather than having a troubled heart, a fearful heart, one paralyzed and unable to serve, we are rather to lovingly obey his commands. And really what this paragraph does is revisit these things very briefly and bring the discussion on these things to a temporary close. Now, why is Jesus bringing a temporary close to this text? Well, because you'll see in the very last line of our passage today that Jesus says, "Rise and let us go from here." They're getting ready to move. Up to this point, we have been in, it's funny they call this thing the Upper Room Discourse, scholars do, because only chapters 13 and 14 take place in the upper room. 15, 16, 17 take place either in the Garden of Gethsemane or on the way there. And so John does not record for us Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. There's a lot that happens on Jesus' this night, there's a few things he chooses not to record. And there are things that the other three Gospels did record. He says nothing about the institution of the Lord's table, and he says nothing about his prayer of agony in Gethsemane. John leaves that stuff out because he knows we have it in the other Gospels. And yet, they've still got to get to Gethsemane where the arrest is going to take place. And so, it's interesting here in the text that we're told, hey, let's get up, let's go. And so, as I already mentioned, chapters 15 through 17 either take place as they're progressing towards Gethsemane or after they have arrived there. And so, if you're anything like us, right, there's 12 people in the room at that point in time. You got to get them away from the table, downstairs, and on the way. And so Jesus has got to kind of wrap things up so he can move them along over the course of the evening. And so I already tipped my hand here that there are four themes in this text, which shouldn't be a surprise to you because you have a four-point outline in your bulletin, so that should not come as a shock to you either. But really, each of these themes is, as I've already said, summarizing truths that we've already seen over the course of the chapter. And so the first thing that he returns us to here is the subject of the Helper, the promise of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus indicates here in the text that, well, he says, "I've spoken to you, or these things I've spoken to you while I am still with you." And that is a reminder to us, as we've already seen throughout the chapter, that the window for Jesus to be giving instruction to his disciples is coming to a close. He's leaving. He really, literally, only has a few hours left. He's got the walk to Gethsemane, whatever that looks like there, and then he's going to separate from them while they go to sleep, and he's going to spend a few hours in private prayer. But Jesus' time is running out. And he has instructed them in many things, both in the upper room and on the way to Gethsemane. But also, these men have been with him for the last 3 years that have led up to this night. And I know that you are disciplined students of God's Word and you come to hear the Word, but I really don't expect you to remember the sermons I preached 3 years ago. In fact, I don't have a clue what passage I preached on 3 years ago. And so I understand that as we go and as we progress, there are things that we are told, that we agree with, that we learn, but they aren't always right there at the front of our minds. And so as the disciples are overwhelmed at the thought of Jesus leaving them, Jesus reminds them here that his ministry to them is not done. Help is on the way. And that help is coming in the form of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So this has been one of the things that we've been seeing as we've been going through John chapter 14. There's been this emphasis on how the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is actively involved in the life of God's people. In verse 26, we see here, though, that the Holy Spirit will be sent by the Father through Christ. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will do certain things. Now, I'm not going to take time this morning, although I am seriously contemplating when we get to John 16, just taking a break for 1 week and talking about the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because the ministry of the Spirit and the life of the believer is going to come up there again. But we're not going to get into that discussion this morning, although it would be worthwhile. What I want us to see here, though, as we look at the Father sending the Spirit in Christ's name, is that in the same way the Father has sent the Son into the world to provide us with salvation, he's now going to send the Spirit into the world to be in, to dwell in Christ's people. And in the same way we have received salvation from God through Christ, we also receive the Holy Spirit from the Father through the mediation of Christ. We get the Holy Spirit so the Holy Spirit's active in the Old Testament. You see him coming upon people, but he would come and go. David had this very real fear that after his sin with Bathsheba, he prays, "Take not your spirit from me." Why would he pray that? Because he'd watched the Spirit of God be upon Saul and then leave Saul when he had been in sin. So that was a real fear for him. That is not a prayer that we pray as New Testament Christians. Why? Because Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, we looked at him earlier, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, will be with you forever. Verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever." So as Christians, the Holy Spirit comes upon us at the moment of salvation, and he is with us forever. He never goes. It's not something that the Spirit doesn't come on to us after salvation at some extended point in the future, and he is not coming and going and up and down. He's just there to be with us forever. This is very different. And we get this because it is a result of, a product of, the finished work of Christ accomplished on our behalf. And so the Holy Spirit will be with us forever. The Father will send him in the name of Christ. And this text then tells us two things that the Spirit will be doing in the life of the disciples. First, he says he will teach them all things. I love the congruency that happens in this text, because in verse 17, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. And so one of the primary ministries, one of the primary roles of the Spirit in the life of God's people is to make known both the meaning and application of God's truth. His job is to guide us, we're going to see in chapter 16, into all truth. As I was thinking, can you think about these disciples who, even on this very night, with the questions we have looked at them asking here in chapter 14, they're confused. They don't understand. They don't understand the necessity of his death. They don't understand the resurrection. They don't even understand that he's going away. They think he's there to set up David's throne at this point in time. And they're just confused. They have no concept of what the next 24 hours is going to hold for them. And yet in Acts, we find these exact same men powerfully proclaiming Christ crucified and raised from the dead, not just from what they've seen, but doing it from the Old Testament scriptures which they had before all this happened. What's the difference? That difference is the Spirit of truth has come upon them and is teaching them how Christ was the fulfillment of God's word. And so he will guide them into the truth. He will teach you all things, it says here in the text. In addition to this teaching, or the theological term that we add to that or call this, is the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit as he makes known to us the truth of God. The Spirit also brings, the text says, to remembrance all that Jesus has said to you. Do you ever wonder how it is that 20 to 60, depending on how you date the Gospels, 20 to 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, how is it that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John could record so accurately and uniformly the teaching of Christ? Scholars have got all sorts of theories about how that happens, but the simple answer is that the Spirit of God has brought to remembrance Jesus' teaching and ensured that they have been recorded for us in the pages of Scripture without error, with complete accuracy for us to know what they are. And so Jesus says, look, yes, I'm leaving. Yes, I get you're confused and troubled by all of this, but I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth is going to come upon you, and he's going to teach you, and he's going to bring to your remembrance the things that I have instructed you in. Now, from what I know about the pages of Scripture and the events of the night, I'm pretty sure this kind of went over the top of the heads of the disciples. And yet there's a sense in which this had to be comforting. Yes, they're troubled. Yes, they're confused. They don't know what's going on. But Jesus here just continues to tell them, look, I'm sending the Helper. And he's going to come alongside you and teach you and to bring remembrance all that I have taught you. He's going to continue my ministry in your lives. Now, a question that we ought to be asking of this text is, does this promise extend to us? See, we are in a different circumstance than the disciples. And Jesus is speaking specifically to his 11 faithful disciples. And are these promises true for just them, or are they true for us? And my answer to that is, well, yes and no. We live in a postmodern age. I can do this, right? Yes and no at the same time. I'm joking, in case you're wondering about the postmodern thing. But the answer is both yes and no. Yes, in that the Holy Spirit's teaching and recalling truth ministry is for all believers, and I can go other places in Scripture to substantiate that. But no, in the fact that we experience the Spirit's role and ministry in our lives in this way, in a slightly different way than the apostles did, than the disciples did, because they actually saw and heard Jesus' teaching and miracles, and we don't, not in the actual way that they do. We read about them in the content of God's Word. And in John 21, verse 25, we're actually told that Jesus did and said far more things than we have recorded for us in the Gospels. And we'll look at that when we get to the end of John. And so for the disciples, they had a greater experience of Jesus' miracles and teachings than we do, because they saw all those other things and heard all those other things that weren't recorded for us in the Bible. And so when the Spirit brings it to their minds, it's in a different way than he does for us, because we only access Jesus' instructions through the content of God's Word. And so there's a lot of people out there talking today about how you discern the voice of God. And, you know, I even read this week someone saying, you know, you need the Bible's essential to hearing God's voice. So if you're not studying it, you won't hear God's voice. To which I reply, no, God's voice is your Bible. That is how he speaks to us. And his Spirit is very active in making God's Word known to us. It's as we read and study God's Word that the Spirit illuminates it, makes it clear to us, and in doing so shows us what it means and how it applies. And he also brings then these truths that we have hidden in our hearts to mind when we need them, right? We talk about Psalm 119, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. When Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, how does he respond to him? By quoting Scripture, thus it is written, each and every time. And I don't think that is a mistake. I think Jesus does that as an example to us. How do we wage war against the adversary when he tempts us to sin? Well, we have hidden God's word in our hearts so we know what the right thing is to do, and we respond to him with the truths of God. And the Spirit brings these things to mind when we need them so that we can walk faithfully in this broken world. And so the Spirit of truth does the same things with us as he did with the apostles, but it expresses itself in a somewhat different way. Therefore, we receive these instructions in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, where we're told, therefore, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And so Jesus has promised us help, and he's promised us that help in the form of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in Jesus' name to be with us forever. Second summary that comes here. Jesus grants us peace. He grants us peace in verse 27. Now, if you read through, you can check me on this. If you read through John chapter 14, you're not going to find the word peace anywhere else in this chapter. So how in the world is it that the word peace is a summary for what has come before? Well, that's because peace is the opposite of the troubled, fearful hearts that the disciples we're wrestling with, we're experiencing. And so peace is the opposite of the turmoil, the inner turmoil of the disciples. And instead of fear and trepidation, Jesus promises them peace. But he does not just, according to this text, give us any peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So Jesus promises us not just any peace, but his peace. A peace that would cause him to stand before his accusers in a few hours and be silent. A peace that would cause him to sit there and peacefully receive the blows of his oppressors. A peace that would give him courage to look at Pilate, who would condemn him to death and say, "You have no authority over me except it has been granted you by the Father." He had a peace that caused him, through the blurring pain of the crucifixion, to tell John to care for his mother, or to ask that God would forgive the very people who had killed him. He had a supernatural peace, rooted in his absolute trust in the Father. And this is the peace that he gives to his people. As we think about peace, God's peace is very different than man's peace. And that's why the text says he doesn't give us peace as the world gives it. What is peace to the world? It drives me nuts every Christmas. Everybody talks about peace on earth and goodwill towards men and how we all want peace on earth. By that, what do we mean? Well, what most of us are thinking about, we relate peace with the absence of chaos. We relate peace with the absence of hard things. So if I have peace, that means I'm not going through anything hard. There's no chaos in the world around me. But this is not the peace that God gives to his people. In fact, in chapter 15, we're going to find Jesus telling us to expect hatred and persecution and suffering as his followers as we walk through this life on this earth. And so Jesus is going to tell us later on to expect chaos and hardship, the very things that we tend to think are what disrupts peace. But in the midst of that, we are granted peace, Christ's peace. See, God's peace is an inward calm amidst the turmoil that comes from knowing that God is with us. What is the one place where we find Jesus crying out in agony in the ordeal of the crucifixion? It's that moment he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that moment when the Father, as the sin of the whole world, was laid on his Son, and God cannot abide to look at his Son, and for the first time in eternity past, present, and future, the only time it ever happened, the Father broke fellowship with the Son, and that's the one point of agony that you see Christ crying out on the cross. And so our peace in this crazy world full of turmoil and chaos comes from knowing that God is with us. Now, I don't talk about a lot of culturally relevant things, but I'll be honest with you, it's driving me nuts to see the way in which so many Christians seem to be so wound up, like the world's coming to the end because of this coronavirus thing. "My peace I leave with you." During the Black Death plagues, where a third of the population of Europe actually died, that's a real epidemic. It was the Christians who wouldn't run away. It was the Christians who would go and minister to the sick. And I can give you myriads of examples of that throughout the history of the world, because they had a peace, not by their circumstances, but because God is with them. God has not left us nor forsaken us. Instead, the text tells us he is guiding all things through the mystery of his providence to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And ultimately, we have this confidence because we know this: we will overcome the world because Christ has overcome it. This is the victory that has overcome the world, 1 John 5:4. Our faith. Knowing we've already received victory from Christ and that the triune God has made his home with us gives us a calm assurance that as we experience the chaos of living in a sin-broken world, we're okay. And the end is written. The victory's been won, and our eternal destiny is secure. And when man kills us, they're just hurrying us to our eternal reward. You know, as I was thinking about these truths this week, my mind went to a hymn. We sing it here regularly, and we sing it with gusto, "Because He Lives." The whole song is very applicable to what we're talking about at this point, but there, I'll just remind you the chorus. It says, "Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives." The calm assurance that we have. How is it that Steve Stanley could look me in the face not more than a week ago and say, "I'm not afraid to die"? How is it that every time I go and see Lois in the hospital, she's been there for almost a month, she's still just beaming with joy? How is it that Christians can march to their martyrdom singing praises? How is it that the martyrs of the English Reformation could, while they were burning alive, while chained to a stake, be singing the praises of God? They had a peace that only God can give that surpasses all understanding. Third thing we see here in our text is Jesus redirecting our love in verse 28. And so as you think about the themes we've looked at quite a bit, especially in the second half of John chapter 14, how loving obedience is the evidence that we have believed. And so we've talked a lot about obedience as an act of love. But for the disciples to love like they should, they need their love recalibrated here in verse 28. So I keep coming back to this, but the news of Jesus' departure is causing turmoil in their hearts. And yet this response, Jesus says in verse 28, reveals a deficiency in their love. Rather than fearing the personal ramifications of Jesus' departure, Jesus says they should rejoice that he's returning to the Father who is greater than I. They're focused on how Jesus' departure will affect them personally, and they aren't excited about that. When what should have been happening, they should have been rejoicing for how it's better for Jesus to return to the Father. Because it's better for Jesus to be in the presence of the Father than in this sinful, chaotic world. And because in doing so, the purposes of God are being advanced. When we think about this, as I thought about love and how we think about it in our world versus what the Bible has to say about it, you know, when we have a passion for something, we think that we have a love for it. And yet I would submit to you that oftentimes our passion for something flows from the personal gratification we're receiving from it rather than truly loving the object of our affections. So a lot of couples, when they're dating, actually think function in this world. I don't think most of us really know what love is until we're married to somebody and our commitment makes us behave towards them in biblically appropriate ways. So many dating couples mistake their passion for their partner as love, those butterfly feelings, that can't wait till I see them thing. We think that that is in some way love, when the reality is that they crave the inward satisfaction they're receiving from that individual. And I would submit to you that what they think is love is actually a grand display of selfishness, because they're looking for satisfaction and fulfillment rather than to sacrificially serve that person for their good, which is what love calls us to do. And I would suggest to you that's what we're seeing from the disciples. Yeah, I don't doubt that they loved Jesus. They did. I mean, these guys had given up everything, businesses, families, homes, to follow Jesus for 3.5 years. They're all in. When everybody else walked away, they're still there. Yet rather than rejoicing in the ongoing work of God through Christ, all they could see was how his absence would adversely affect them, they think. And so Jesus, out of true love for them, redirects their love, diverts their love into a proper channel. Says, if you were thinking correctly, if you were loving me like you should be loving me, you would rejoice, not mourn. You know, when we think about the gospel when we first hear it, our initial response when we hear the good news of salvation, usually we respond because we've come to the realization of the terrible consequences of our sin and we desire to escape it. It's a very inwardly, and understandably so, response to the gospel. And that's where most of us begin, and that's where we should begin, as long as that's not where we stay. We want to escape it. Scripture tells us to flee from the wrath of God that is coming into the world. And yet as we mature in our faith, our responses to God should not be out of fear of the consequences of disobedience, but rather motivated by the love we have for God and his ways. And men and women, there should be a point in our life where we mature to the point, and we're always going to struggle with our flesh, but there should be a point in our life that what drives my obedience is a love for God and a desire to please him rather than a fear of what might happen to me if I don't. We obey because we love. We don't obey out of a sense of grudgingly duty. We do what we do as Christians because we love God and want to have fellowship with him. And so Jesus, he is here recalibrating his disciples' affections. They should be rejoicing, not mourning. But to live in that kind of reality, to rejoice and to have love and joy and peace in the midst of the craziness of this life, the only way that's ever going to happen is if we are focused on the things of God and not on our own personal pleasures and things that we think in this life will give us satisfaction. Okay, so just to review here, keep you with me. Jesus has promised us help, he's granted us peace, and he's recalibrated our love. Finally, Jesus reminds us of the means by which these things come to us. We experience these things practically throughout our lives because of our belief. Belief is the underlying principle of the entire chapter. That's why it popped up in verse 1. It's the dominant theme. The solution to a troubled heart is to believe in God, believe also in me. How do we know that our belief is genuine? Because we lovingly obey. The Holy Spirit is given to not everyone. The world cannot receive it. It is only given to those who believe. We gain God's peace through belief, trust, confidence that God is sovereign, in control, and working all things after the counsel of his will, but also working all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. Belief in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life is the foundation for everything we have and experience as Christ's followers. So Jesus is telling his disciples of his departure before it happens. Why? The text says, so that when it does happen, you might believe. As I thought about this week, and I had to pause and think about the heart of Christ here as he instructs his disciples. On the eve of his death, Jesus' focus is on preparing his people for the ordeal that they're about to experience, knowing they're going to fail in it. But he's doing it that their trust in him might not falter. And yet it's Christ who's about to go through the real ordeal. Because he's not just going to be executed by men, but he's going to endure the full fury of his Father's wrath directed towards mankind's sin. If any time in his life Jesus had the right to be inwardly focused, this was it. But he wouldn't go there. Instead, his entire concern is to minister to his disciples, to be focused on preparing them so they might understand what's going on. He's outwardly focused. Men and women, this is the heart of Christ, and this is the heart that we should desire as his people, to not be thinking about what can Jesus do for me, what can the church do for me, what can the pastors and the elders do for me, but rather, how can I sacrificially serve the people around me, both the believers that they might grow and flourish in their relationship with Christ, and this lost world that they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, a mark of maturity. And the life of a believer is when they are okay to be poured out as a drink offering on the altar of other people's faith. To have the attitude of Christ. To look out after the needs of others ahead of our own. Before they leave the room to go to Gethsemane, before the betrayal, before ultimately Jesus would die on the cross, he tells his disciples this is what's coming, so that when it happens, you might believe. Again, Jesus recognizes here in the text, he doesn't have much time left to instruct them. He says, the ruler of this world, that is Satan, he is coming. That serpent of old, the father of lies and the deceivers of nations, who disguises himself as an angel of light, has set his sights on God's Son. And Satan will see him killed. And that arrogant rebel against God and all the goodness that flows from him will use all of his power to try and keep Jesus in the grave. And I think the old fool thought he could keep him there. But Jesus says, he has no claim on me. He's coming, but he has no claim on me. And although Satan is actively involved in bringing about Jesus' death, he was not the one orchestrating it. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. No, God was not causing the sinful responses of men or the arrogant rebellion of Satan. Yet Scripture is very clear that all of these things happened according to the sovereign, preordained plan of God. And such was his love for us that he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in doing this, Jesus shows us what loving God looks like. In Gethsemane, Jesus would cry out in the anguish of his soul, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This submission of Jesus' will to the Father is what lays behind the statement in our text, I do as the Father has commanded me. Why? So that the world may know that I love the Father. You want an example of what it means to live a life of loving obedience to God? Look no further than Christ. Father, if it's possible. In fact, in his second prayer, he says, Lord, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me. And it was possible. He didn't have to do it. Of course, we'd have been lost for eternity. But not as I will, but as you will. And as Christ marches, bearing his cross up the hill of Calvary, he's doing so in loving obedience to his Father. And this puts the love of God into perspective. Why did Christ go to the cross? God provided salvation, John 3:16, because he loved the world. And as God, Jesus possessed that same love for the lost mass of humanity. But this love in and of itself was not what drove Christ to the cross. It was his love for the Father that compelled him to walk Calvary's road. And I don't say that to the diminishment of God's love for the lost mass of humanity, because he loves them enough that he sent his Son. But what kept Christ's feet firmly on that path was his love for the Father, that he might do his will and his will alone. And unless we learn this love, we will never serve God like Christ did. I stand here this morning knowing that for the vast majority of you, you love God. And I preach up here week after week with the strong assurance and hope that it is your desire to know his peace and to walk by the Spirit so that you might not carry out the desires of the flesh. Men and women, these things are an expression of the outworking of our belief, of our trust, of our assurance, our confidence in the working of God. And I remind you again of John's purpose in writing this book. It isn't just to bring us to the point of initial belief in Jesus, although that is where our relationship with God must begin. He wrote these things that we might keep on believing as well. And so when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, Satan will have no claim on us either. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so really, I call you this morning to the simplest of things, to simply believe in God and to believe also in his Son, and to allow that belief to be what dictates your actions and your attitudes as you walk through your life in the coming week. Because as we do this, as we rest on the promises of God, knowing that his word is true and that it is true for us, we will receive the Holy Spirit's help as we walk with the Lord. And as we keep on believing, the love of Christ will control us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Lord God, thank you for your word. Grow our faith that we might know your Spirit's work in our lives, that we might live lives of obedience and enjoy your peace. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing the Father's wrath that we had earned, that we might have new life, eternal life, in your name and the Spirit's help as we walk this life. We love you. Teach us to love you as we should. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.